Like to take us to Daniel chapter 12 this morning. We were doing Noah and the Ark 2 weeks ago. I mentioned then we have to read stories like that in a Christ-centered way, running to and through Christ before we get to us. And said there are a couple ways that we know that. The one is the trajectory of the whole Bible. Another is specific elements within the story. And of course, 2 weeks ago, the specific element that we were looking at was the rainbow. I said at that time there's another element that I hope to look at some point in the future, and that is the waters. And that's what I'd like to have us look at today, the waters of life. Water is used a whole bunch of different ways in the Bible. If you ever flip through the Bible, just front to back, there are tons of water stories. I think you'd be surprised at how many there are. And in those stories, as I say, water can be used a number of different ways. Quite a few of the stories, the idea is people are thirsty, they're dry, and water is what satisfies or quenches or fills. So you've got the solution to thirst motif or theme. Another symbol or way that it's used, as we've talked about recently, is with purification. So you're dirty, you've got a stain, you need to be cleansed, and water very often is the means or the mode of the cleansing, purification. But then there's a third way that water is used. And I think this one is the one that, as Western Christians, we probably overlook the most. And that is there are a whole bunch of stories. You read through Scripture. There are a whole bunch of stories where water is a symbol, or not just a symbol, but in reality, it's chaos. It is destruction. It's judgment. It's uncertainty. And it's a trouble that you need to have a solution to. Right? And so a bunch of different ways water is used. And I believe all of those different themes come together in the person of Christ. And in fact, he is what transforms the waters of chaos and judgment and destruction into waters of purification and waters that satisfy thirst and so on. All of those different themes come together in the person of Christ. And one of the places that points us to that, or shows us that maybe most clearly, is Daniel chapter 12, believe it or not. I've already had somebody mention to me that they read Daniel 12 prior to today coming in and say, what on earth is going on, right? So just if you're in that camp, you're not alone. Daniel 12 is the last chapter in the book of Daniel. As you may know, the first half of the book of Daniel is all the great stories, the narratives, things like the fiery furnace, and of course the lion's den, the handwriting on the wall. First half of the book is the stories. Second half of the book of Daniel is the weird stuff. That's the visions, the dreams, and Daniel 12 is the very last one of those visions. It's about the people's exile, Israel's exile, people's exile, and the end of it, and events that, for Daniel at least, were far in the future yet. And as I say, Daniel 12 is the last of these visions, and actually it's three chapters as a whole, 10 through 12, and this last vision is given, I believe, not coincidentally, beside water. It's given by the waters. And so we're going to look at this river. We're going to look at this vision. And we're going to see that, one, the flow of history. Two, the hope of eternity. And three, then the glory of theophany. Theophany just means a revelation or an appearance of God. And I will point out to you, you may have already noticed what I just said is not what you're looking at on the paper. We had a technology hiccup this week, so the bulletin outline is wrong. If you're looking at it saying, that sounds familiar, congratulations, you were paying attention last week. That is last week's outline. So the one for today, if you really want to get it, you're going to have to pay attention today, right? We're not giving it to you. So as I say, number one, the flow of history; two, the hope of eternity; and then three, the glory of theophany. It'll be on the screen if you don't know how to spell it when we get there. The waters of life, Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not been from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars will shine like the stars forever and ever. But close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be completed or fulfilled." I heard, but I did not understand. Can you relate? So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. First, life is full of hardships, you know. We heard last week about how sin is slavery. This week, I'd like to add, sin is slavery in exile. You see, it's not just that you're a slave in your own homeland, you're a slave where you belong permanently, but you are enslaved in a land that is not your own, not where you should be. Sin is slavery in exile. To be on this earth is to experience a certain kind of restlessness. If you are alive on this earth, you are experiencing a certain kind of wandering, a searching, a longing for something. If you are alive on this earth, there's a certain kind of cosmic homelessness that you feel. You're looking for a home. And one of the best symbols of that existential homelessness is to be on the waters. To be on the waters is to be looking, longing for something that you do not yet have. Now, I'm going to show that to you from literature and history first, and then I'm going to show it to you from Scripture, from this passage specifically. So first, from literature and history, and actually a story that bridges both of those. You know the story of the Amistad. The Amistad is the story of the group of Africans who were kidnapped, shipped to the land, the Amistad. Now, in the Amistad, one of the black men who was kidnapped later said how the first time that he saw the white man's boat in his native Africa, this fishing vessel that the white men were using, the first time he saw it, he said the boat appeared to have so many supplies, to be so well stocked, and that their boat seemed to be so secure on the waters, he thought it was their home. He thought it was their actual home. His first inclination was he thought they must spend their whole lives in this vessel. That's how secure it looks. And he was so convinced of that, so surprised by it, the very first thing he did he paddled ashore in his simple canoe. He paddled ashore to get two palmfuls of earth to take it to them and show them, because he sincerely thought maybe they had never seen it before. That's how secure their boat looked on the waters. And of course, he came to realize that even that vessel was a temporary lodging. Came to realize no one spends his entire life on the waters. No one does that. Though later, when the Amistad floundered in the waters and he was aboard it and land was never in sight, he wondered if perhaps he and those with him might be the ones spending their whole lives never seeing home again. Spending their whole lives every day living, dying, exiled on the waters. You see, as I say, throughout history and throughout literature, one of the most powerful ways of communicating this and symbolizing this homelessness we feel, and I'm not just talking a stereotype of somebody downtown going to soup kitchen, sleeping on a bench. I'm not talking that at all. But this inner restlessness, this cosmic wandering, this searching we all have. You finally get the job, you want something more. You finally get the romantic relationship, why doesn't it satisfy? You need something else. That inner restlessness we all have, one of the most powerful symbols you can get for it is being on water. Set adrift. Not landed. Searching. Not home. It's everywhere throughout literature once you look for it. Captain Ahab. Remember Moby Dick? Captain Ahab's not just chasing a whale. He is chasing everything the elusive Moby Dick represents. Huckleberry Finn. Drifting down the Mississippi. He's drifting. Peter Pan. The ultimate foil to Peter Pan and the Lost Boys, who have made themselves too at home in their Neverland childhood. The ultimate foil is Captain Hook, out on the high seas virtually forever. Virtually every deserted island plotline you will ever see, Castaway, Lord of the Flies, Lost, Gilligan's Island, though ironically not the island, virtually every deserted island plotline you'll ever see, the island is not just the scenario of man against the elements. It's not that. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's not just man against wild. It's also man separated from where he belongs. Man cut off from everyone he is supposed to be with. And cut off by what? He's surrounded by waters. So it's fascinating. Even the video we saw, this feeling of being bowled over, plowed under by life. What's it feel? Drowning in the waters. So it's fascinating, I think, that when God addresses Israel's exile, Israel being cut off from their homeland, their removal from home, and when God addresses that in Daniel 10 through 12, the way he does it is by giving this vision beside flowing water. Now, in the first place, the river there is the Tigris River. You see that in chapter 10, verse 4. In 10:4, we read, "On the 24th day of the first month, I, Daniel, was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris." Same vision. The river is the Tigris. Yet, while Daniel is standing beside the Tigris, what he is given is this vision of centuries of people coming and going. This vision of centuries of kingdoms rising and falling, the ebb and flow of human history. You see, the literal river becomes the site for the apocalyptic river. The literal river becomes the site for the river of the vision of human history. The meandering, restless roving we all have if you are alive in this world. The waters of life. So to say, I think it's fascinating when God addresses that condition. He does it with water beside water. And you'll also notice, fittingly, the first thing God says is, verse 1, there will be distress. There will be distress. There will be times, the time of great distress. Now, you might be tempted to say, he's just talking about one particular point. He's just talking about one specific time in history. But no. It's far more all-encompassing than that. Don't have time to give you the details today. Sometime, Lord willing, in the future, we'll come back and do Daniel in more detail. Don't have time to do details, but there are at least four events we have to have in mind when you read through this part of Daniel. One is the destruction of the temple, under Antiochus Epiphanes, really bad guy 2 centuries before Christ, destruction of the second temple, first event. Second event is the incarnation of Christ, the arrival of Christ and his crucifixion, second event. Third event, the destruction of the next temple in AD 70 by the Romans. And a whole lot of scripture, more than we often realize, is pointing to that event, AD 70, destruction of the temple, third event. And the fourth is what we would call still yet future, the quote-unquote end, the end. All four of those we have to have in mind. And so that means, at least, when we read of this promise of distress, some of it will be the period leading up to Antiochus, 2nd century BC. Some of it will be what the Jews went through between Antiochus and Christ. Some will be what was between Christ and AD 70. And some will be that period between AD 70 and what we call the end. In other words, the whole way through human history, there is trouble. There is hardship. There is great distress. You cannot just look at this prophecy and say, oh, it's way off in the future. Maybe, hopefully, I won't have to go through it. And you also can't look at it and say, well, maybe, hopefully, it was just way back when for the Jews, so maybe it doesn't apply to me. No, the whole way through. If you're alive on this earth, it is to be tossed about. To be on the waters is to be tossed about. It's choppy. Storms come. Your supplies run low. And when God gives a vision of human history, he does it, not coincidentally, beside waters. When sorrows like sea billows roll, if you're alive on the earth. There's trouble, there will be distress. Notice that it's also, it can't just be distress out there, it's also distress inside you. It's distress inside each one of us. James chapter 4, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want things, but don't get it. You want the wrong things. These visions about hardship are never just about there are bad people out there, the pirates on the waters. It's also you got bad stuff going on inside you. You have distress internally. It's not just that you're on a boat in the water and the waters happen to be kind of mean. It's that you're on a boat in the water and there's a storm and you're chained on the boat, as we said last week. You're a slave to your own desires. You don't have the ability to desire what you want on your own. You're on a slave ship on the waters. The fact you're searching for something in this life means you need it. And the fact you're searching for something in this life means you don't yet have it. And like a tribesman seeing a fairy for the very first time, maybe your biggest temptation and mine will be to look at little luxuries all around us and say, oh, that would be what gives me home. If I just get that, then I'll be secure, then I'll belong, then I'll have the permanence I'm looking for. No, no, no. You need something far greater than that. That's what we see from the flow of history. Welcome to the flow of history. Welcome to the waters. All right. That's the first thing. That's what life in this world is like, on the waters. But second, as pessimistic as I've been so far right now, second thing is you'll notice this passage is hardly all negative, is it? It's not all negative. The tone here is actually rather hopeful, rather positive. So why? Let's look to the hope of eternity. The provision of hope happens earlier in the passage than you might expect. Because quite simply, the fact we are told there will be distress, there will be, means there's a God who knows it ahead of time. And the fact there's a God who knows what you will face ahead of time means there is also, he is also a God who holds what you will face ahead of time in his hand. He controls it, sovereignly ordaining. Even the prediction of distress is a promise. There is one who holds the distress in his hand and us in it, in the palm of his hand. Yeah, we're told there's distress, but in the very same breath, we're given hope. Because there is one above and behind, ordering, leading, and working through the distress. God directs. That's the first thing. You can trust God is directing your wandering and roving in this world. But ultimately, even beyond that, you need a far greater hope than that. You and I need a far greater hope than just seeing God arrange things in this life. Daniel 12 gives it to us. Because verse 2. We're told multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Do you know that you can be exiled in your very own home? You can be lost. You can be homeless. You can be exiled in your own house, in your very own home. Here's how it works. Here's what I mean. Many of us have experienced the loss of a family member, haven't we? Most of us in this room have experienced the loss of someone near and dear, very close to us. Maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe a spouse who has passed away or walked out on you for someone else. We've experienced loss. And if you have ever experienced any of those things, what happens to you? Because you see, if you've ever experienced any of those things, the very idea of home begins to unwind on you, doesn't it? Begins to unravel for you. Because what happens is the place that best symbolizes and epitomizes peace, security, and rest now no longer gives you peace and rest. Because you go home, and inside the four walls you call home, around every corner and in every room, there is someone who should be there who isn't. And you're searching for them. You're waiting for them. You're longing, looking for them. You might even say you're lost without them. You've been exiled, torn away from the construct of home. You've been exiled in your very own home. Same thing happens if you have ever been abused, or you are being abused. Every time you go home, what are you doing? You're longing to get away. You're looking for someplace safe. You can be homeless in your very own home. And on the side, if you're in that situation of abuse specifically, come talk to somebody. One of the pastors here, one of the staff, anybody around you, get help. It happens far more than we acknowledge typically. But you can be exiled in your very own home. And if you have ever experienced the very construct of home rip apart in your life and in your heart, you know there is no amount of divine rearranging in this life that will ever make up for it. There is no silver lining bright enough. There is no, oh, well, I got to help somebody else going through that. That will make up for, that will fill the hole that you have experienced. You can experience a measure of redemption in this life, but what you need, and if you're a Christian, what you have, what you need is the source, the hope of life beyond this world that will outweigh and redeem all the heartaches and distress we go through here now. You need a bigger hope beyond this world, and Daniel gives it to you. Daniel 12 gives it to us. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, the ones you have lost, the ones who have died, will awake. They will rise. You know, this is the first time the phrase everlasting life is used in the Bible. The idea of it appears earlier, but this is the only time that phrase is used in the entire Old Testament. And what a clear statement it is for us. What a statement of comfort, of healing, of restoration of life beyond this world of wandering. It's a word of hope for life beyond this world. It's the ultimate hope we need. So what'll give it to you for real? How can you know it's true? And I'll also say it's a word of warning as well, isn't it? Because in the very same breath that he says multitudes will awake to everlasting life, he also says multitudes will awake to everlasting shame, contempt, and judgment. So it's prodding you to wrestle with, to look inwardly and ask, which one am I really headed for? So how can you know that it's, how can you know the promise is real? And how can you be given the first half of the promise and not the second half? How can you know? Three. This is the best part. How can you really be sure there's a life after death? There really is a resurrection life. The glory of theophany, three. As I say, theophany is simply an appearance of God in visible manifestation. Three, we need to see something about this one who stands above the river. the man above the river. In verse 7, Daniel says that he saw a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and this one lifted his right hand, his left hand toward heaven. I heard him swear by him who lives forever. Now, I will tell you, if all we had to go on was Daniel chapter 12, I don't think we'd be able to firmly identify this figure. I don't think we're given enough here to know for sure. But, good news, we are given more about him elsewhere. See, the start of this vision, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Start of this vision, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we are told, Daniel looked up, and there before him was a man in linen, same figure. A man in linen with a belt of finest gold, a body like chrysolite, a face like lightning, eyes as flaming torches, arms and legs as the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice sounded like the sound of a multitude, many rushing waters. That's 10, 5, and 6. And when Daniel sees him, you know what he does? He turns deathly pale, and everyone with him runs away. Why? It's because this is no mere angel. This one's not a mere angel. We know it from everyone else's reaction, but we also know it because this is not the only place in the Bible where this figure appears, not even just in Daniel 10 and 12, because the other place where he appears, you want to take a guess? The book of Revelation. The other apocalypse revelation in the Bible. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, Daniel sees this very same figure. Revelation 1:12, same description. John sees one. Did I say Daniel? John sees the same figure. The description is he's got this robe that goes down to his feet. He's got a golden sash around his chest. His head, his hair are white like wool. His eyes like blazing fire. Feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Voice like the sound of many rushing waters. It's the same figure. And there, this figure says, I am the first and the last. This figure says, I was dead and am alive again. Who is he? This is Jesus Christ, I believe. This, as far as I can tell, is another theophany in the book of Daniel, an appearance of God in human form, like the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. There were three, but now there's a fourth. It's another theophany, a revelation of God. This time, where is he? This time, he's above the waters of the flow of human history. He's above the flow. He's the one. I saw one of this man in linen above the waters. This time he's revealing things to Daniel. And when he reveals things to Daniel, he tells him, seal them up. Close them up. They're not for now. The time has not yet come. These are sealed until that time. Until the time to come. These are sealed until the time of the end. They're sealed. Now, extremely quick sidebar. I'll try to be as quick as I can. That naturally leaves the question, so when's the end that he's talking about when they'll be unsealed? Right? When will they be opened? Again, I don't have time to do this in any kind of detail, but if you're asking that question internally, you can be comforted by noticing that the angels in the vision ask the exact same thing. Daniel chapter 12, verse 5, he said, I look, and before me were two others, one on this side, one on this side of the bank, one on the opposite. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters, how long will it be? When will it happen? Obvious question, same one we ask. Man lifts both hands as a sign of a magnified oath, saying the answer is certain, it's guaranteed. So the answer is given right away. We're just not really sure what it is. He says it will be for a time, times, and half a time, or a year, years, that is 2 years and half a year. In other words, 3.5 years. Now, at some level, 3.5 is half of 7, and virtually all of the pictures of judgment in Daniel are given in multiples of 7. So at some level, it seemed like 3.5 would maybe mean that he's saying judgment's only half the picture. Everything I'm giving you here is just half the picture. This is 3.5, not 7. Might be one level. At another level, Daniel asks, the angels ask this straightforward question, and they're given a cryptic answer. They're not given a straightforward answer, but instead he's told repeatedly, go your way. Live the way you're meant to live. It would seem like what happens very often in apocalyptic visions, the emphasis is not on giving us an exact timeline, but on giving us inspiration and motivation. Live the way you're meant to live. The wicked will be wicked, the holy will be holy. Which one will you be? So all these cryptic answers are not meant to be clues you unravel about a timeline, but meant to be inspiration to live in a holy way. I might say a few words about that in just a second. But Daniel is confused, like us. He tries to rephrase the question. So you're not going to tell me when. Maybe I'll ask, what will the outcome of all this be? Still, he's not given an answer. I'll also mention, just for fun, we read about, you know, the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days. I found this helpful comment. Brian Chappell wrote, "I have not found a single commentator who will dare to speak with certainty about what this period of time represents." There you go. Isn't that helpful? Not a single commentator I have any kind of certainty about what it is. So let's have humility with it. All right, that's just for fun on the side. But asking these questions about when, not to lead us to specific timeline, and yet they are an important clue in the passage, and here's why. Because here's the ultimate level with what his answer points us to. He says, the time is not yet. So seal it up until the time of the end. When you get to the Gospels, God give us. When you get to the Gospels, you know the very first thing Jesus is recorded as saying is? Read the book of Mark. What are the first words Mark records on Jesus' lips? Jesus goes into Galilee, proclaiming the good news and saying, Mark 1:14, what's he say? The time has come. It's now. Very first words, the arrival of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Now, this line, the time has come, do you know what Mark gives us right before that? In Mark 1:12-13, Mark 1:12-13 is Mark's version of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. This temporary exile he goes into. He's going into exile. He's wandering in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke's versions of the temptation are longer and they are more well known. Matthew and Luke each list the three temptations. Mark's is significantly shorter. He gets two verses. He gives it two verses. Mark tells us about Jesus' baptism, and then he simply says, at once the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. That's it. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in the book of Mark. So it's really interesting to ask, if Mark makes it that short, why does he include it at all? And it's really interesting to ask, if Mark is going to make it that short, if he's going to condense the account that much, why would those be the parts he keeps? Doesn't mention anything about the three temptations themselves, but he's the only one who talks about these wild beasts and the angels, that point in the temptation. Why does he mention the wild beasts and the angels, but not the temptations themselves? Why? You read Daniel's Apocalypse. And one who is dearly loved, Daniel, one who is dearly loved and steadfastly obedient even when everyone else disobeys, is fasting and praying for God's people, Daniel chapter 9. And following this period of fasting and prayer, he is given visions of human exile depicted. Read Daniel 10 and 11. As well as 8, he is given visions of human exile depicted as bears, lions, leopards, goats. And he's ministered to by angels, but Daniel is told it's not yet. The time for the end of the exile is not yet. Seal it up. And then you get to Mark's gospel. And Mark begins with Jesus Christ, dearly loved, perfectly obedient when no one else is, going into the desert for a time of fasting and prayer, where he is surrounded by wild animals and angels. And he comes back, and his very first words are, the time has come. It's now. What's he doing? Jesus Christ is saying, I have come to bring the end to human exile. I am the one who has come to end your wandering restlessness. I'm the one who fulfills, who brings to satisfaction, who concludes your search, your longing for home. I'm the one who ends the exile. Now, how does he do it? The reason you can trust this one, the one revealed as being above the river, the reason you can trust him and understand both and know that he understands homelessness and he understands how to bring it to an end, the reason you can know that and believe it for sure is because that one doesn't stay above the waters. Where does he go? I said it really quickly, but what did I say Mark gives us just before Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Did you catch it? See, he gives us Jesus' baptism. His baptism. What's Jesus doing when he gets baptized? He's entering the waters. He's taking the plunge. All of that restless roving, all of the searching, all of the existential angst, the cosmic homelessness, the waters. Jesus takes the plunge and gets baptized. He enters the waters. Now, Genesis 1, Spirit of God, where is he? Over the waters. Daniel 12, where is God? Above the waters. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, where is he? In the waters. He's plunged himself in. What's he doing? He's putting the full weight of all the homelessness you and I have ever felt on himself. He's entering into it on our behalf. Did I lose it? How do the Israelites get home after the exile in Egypt? They have to pass through the waters. Something changed for me. Can you guys hear me? Is it coming through? Okay. When the Israelites are coming home, when they're coming out of Egypt and they're ending their exile, what do they have to do? They have to pass through the waters. When they pass through the waters, where's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? The presence of God among them. Where is he? Out in front of them, leading through the waters. They get to the edge of the Jordan River. They pass through on dry ground. Where is the ark of the presence of God? Right in front of them, passing through the waters. Knowing the ark, the flood, the judgment of God against human sin, the watery chaos, the storm, being banished from life, exile, just as in Genesis 3. And there is a vehicle of salvation in the waters. All of the restless wandering, all the homelessness, Jesus Christ came to meet you in the middle of it. And so you get to, later on in the Gospels, we read, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What's he doing? He's becoming homeless. All the way to the cross. And at the cross, in the midst of the most severe distress imaginable, Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's he saying? He's been exiled. He's lost his home. His own father has turned away the construct of his eternal home. He's been kicked out of. Why? He was taking our homelessness on himself to bring us home, to give us home. He was being exiled so that if you repent and place your faith in him, you can have your cosmic searching ended and know that you'll be given the resurrection to life, not to everlasting shame and contempt. And what do you do with all that? In the first place, you get baptized. You enter the waters. The symbolism is not coincidental. You get baptized, and a symbol of I am fully identified, I'm fully covered in the work he did on my behalf, and he has raised me to new life. You get baptized. We've got baptism coming up in early August. Contact Pastor Casey. He'll walk you through. We'll be at the creek at Ron and Kim Stotler's farm, going down into the water. It's the first step. But you don't just get baptized. you do everything spiritually that baptism represents and that baptism symbolizes. You have your old way of life ended, and you are raised again, here and now and for all eternity, raised to a new kind of life. On that story of the Amistad, there were two endings. The first one was their leader. When they thought they were home, he was so excited. You know what their leader did? He jumped into the waters and swam ashore. Through a long process, I won't take the time to explain now, they weren't home, they had been tricked, and they were actually back in the northeastern United States. After a long court process, legal battles, they end up being granted free passage back to Africa. When they finally reach Africa years later, that same leader, you know what he did when they reached the shore? He didn't jump in the waters that time. The captain of the boat gave him the helm, gave him the wheel, and he led his people into the land of their home above the waters. Jesus Christ started above the waters, entered them for you, and has been raised back to his position of honor. You believe in him, place your faith in him, you'll experience that same resurrection to life as he transforms the waters of life on this earth into waters of real life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the one who turns the sorrows like sea billows roll, and you transform them into peace like a river. We praise you as the one in whom all the streams of water throughout Scripture come together. You were dried up to quench our thirst, to purify us and cleanse us as you calm the stormy waters of judgment against us. I pray, give us eyes to see that. Give us awe. Lead us to worship you and follow you, that in Christ it would be true, just as we sang earlier, it is well with my soul in your finished work. I pray this in your name. Amen. Closing song is going to be "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Streams of mercy never ceasing. Jesus sought me when a stranger, and I know he'll lead me safely home. He transforms the waters of trouble into waters of life because he's the one who ends human exile. Let's stand and praise him together, the fount of every blessing. Much of what I've given us today, you can also do from one of the other water stories in Jesus' life, Mark chapter 6, when he walks on the water. And we'll take a closer look at that sometime. The one who's above has entered to end the waters of exile for us.